I have a few scripture readings this morning. The first one, as we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What we're going to be thinking about this Easter Sunday morning, of course, is the resurrection. But the title I've given to the talk is The Resurrection in Three Tenses. The Resurrection in Three Tenses. And I think you'll see as we go through the scripture readings what's on my mind. So first of all, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. These are the words of the apostle Peter in Jerusalem. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now over to Acts chapter 26 this time. And on this occasion, it's not Peter who's speaking, but it is the Apostle Paul. And he's giving his defense before King Agrippa. Acts 26, and we're going to be reading from verse 22. Paul says, "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." Now, Ephesians chapter 2. Of course, this is the book where we've been spending the majority of our time usually on a Sunday morning, and we're just going to dip into something that we've already read in our previous studies in Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then finally, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Amen. May God's word touch all our hearts this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the absolute defining feature of the gospel and of Christianity. It's what sets it apart. It's what makes it unique. It's what makes it different from everything else. And let's be completely clear about what we mean when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus, who was dead, who had been crucified, who was buried and was placed in Joseph's tomb for 3 days, and after being dead for 3 days came back to physical life again. That's what we mean when we talk about the resurrection, and that he continues to live in the power of an endless, of an indissoluble life. As he himself said, I am the living one. I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's what we mean by the resurrection of Christ. We don't mean his story lives on. It's not in a kind of mythological, symbolic kind of sense that word resurrection is used. It doesn't mean the story never dies. The spirit of Christ and his love and his message, it will continue to live on. I mean, that is true, but that's not what we mean. We mean the actual returning to life of Jesus, who once was dead. If you don't have that, you don't have the gospel. It's as simple and as fundamental as that, and our last reading there in 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clear. And of course, the early Christians totally grasped this. They got that absolutely. And we know that, particularly from the book of Acts, where we read this morning, because virtually every time that they presented Christ, that they spoke about the gospel, that they saw themselves as witnesses to him, they mentioned the resurrection. It was central and fundamental to how they witnessed for Christ. Now, whether that was Peter, where we read in Acts chapter 2, on the great day of Pentecost, to hundreds of people in the streets of Jerusalem, absolutely affirming that although Christ had been crucified, that God raised him from the dead, it wasn't possible, it was not possible that death could actually continue to hold him. Or we move to Paul. And he didn't just mention this, of course, in his public defenses and in his witnessing, but he mentions it frequently in all of the letters. Corinthians and Ephesians, where we read, of course, are letters of Paul as well. Sometimes this had a negative impact on the people that they spoke to, hence the reading in Acts 26. Festus, the governor, he can't believe that Paul is talking about the fact that Jesus died and then came back to life again. And he says, you're out of your mind, Paul. How can you possibly believe that? And I'm sure the majority of our nation and our world today looks at us almost as being semi-psychotic today. Can you possibly believe that somebody has come back to life again and continues to live? And they look on us as being out of our mind. That has always been part of the response to the message of the resurrection. But the early church got this, and they were gripped with that, and they believed that. And the reason that they believed that was in the face of all the overwhelming evidence that presented itself to them. Even although some of them initially had doubts, like Thomas, doubting Thomas, I won't believe unless I see, unless I put my finger there, I refuse to believe. And of course, Christ appears to him. And there are so many of these eyewitness accounts that are presented to us in the scriptures. And, you know, we could just list them all. We could list all of those different occasions. There were the women who came to the tomb. There were Peter and John who actually entered into the tomb and witnessed the grave clothes. There were the two on the road to Emmaus. There were the disciples in the upper room when Christ suddenly appeared to them. There was the occasion up in the Sea of Galilee. And there was Paul here on the road to Damascus that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. There was the occasion when there was 500 people all at the one time. And so we could go on. And it is in the face of all of that that they are absolutely convinced. And they continue to preach that Christ is risen. So here's the point. Here's the thing, you know, as far as we're concerned here. How else would you explain all of these occurrences and instances that are mentioned here? Are there any other options? Either we say this is all just complete and utter fabrication. It's just deception. All of these things are just totally lies. Or we say that these people were just kind of self-deluded. They kind of wanted this to be true. And the whole thing just took off and they were carried along with it. But you know, it doesn't present itself in that way. All these accounts that could quite easily have been contradicted if they were not true. And so we are left with these things. And we are left with the fact that we actually have to face up to the fact this morning of how we take all of that and how we respond to all of that. It can't just be left hanging in the air. This is what we're being presented with from Scripture. And we need to do something with this. You know, the resurrection of Christ is presented as the greatest sign of Christ being the Son of God. Jesus performed many signs. Signs that took you to that conclusion. But the greatest of all of them is the fact that he came back from the dead. And all of these signs were done, including this one, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing, we might have life, eternal life ourselves through his name. I have a friend who a number of years ago was teaching in a high school in Aberdeen, actually. And it was this time of the year, and the school assembly was taking place. And the guy who was taking the assembly, who told me this story, said that he was speaking on the resurrection. And in particular, about the evidences for the resurrection to the children. And, of course, all the teachers are there as well. And he said, at the end of it, it just kind of came upon him. He hadn't really intended doing this. But he said, you know, you've heard what I've had to say this morning. And I would be very interested to hear and to see whether what I said has actually changed your opinion on what you had originally thought about the resurrection. And if it has, I'd like you to stand up. And there were some children who stood up. And this friend of mine, one of the teachers at the school, also stood up in front of the children. And he's involved with me in some Christian ministry and has lived to tell the tale and to prove the reality of his faith in the living Lord Jesus, because we have to do something. It's not just something that can be left there. If this is true, and all this evidence is presented, surely it must mean that Jesus is the Son of God, and that I need to commit myself to him. I need to place my faith and give my life, like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. So that is what I might call the resurrection in the past tense. I'm going to look at the second thing. Because there are real lessons, real implications for us today that come out of that tremendous historical event of the resurrection. And this is at the point we're going to turn our Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 2. Because Ephesians chapter 2 talks about resurrection, talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it interconnects the resurrection of Christ with what I might call a spiritual resurrection that takes place in the souls of the people who have believed in him. So let's look at how this is kind of explained. So if you look at verse 6 of chapter 2, just to make the point, it talks about the fact that we have been raised up, see that, with him. And that we have, God has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. God raised Christ from the dead and has seated him in heaven. What he's actually saying is this, that when a person believes in Christ, there is a spiritual connection and a spiritual union that takes place between the believer and his Savior. And the believer's soul is resurrected. That's how it puts it, verse 1. He said, this is what you used to be like. You used to be dead. Of course, they were all walking around, but he's saying, spiritually speaking, you were dead, you were hollow, you were empty. There was just no life there. As far as God was concerned, you were dead to God. And that death is explained in a couple of ways. You know, that death actually descended. The lights went out as far as the human race was concerned in the Garden of Eden. And it's through Adam and his initial sin and disobedience to the Word of God that death came. Now, that means that we all die. We degenerate and we die. But it's more than that. There's a spiritual shutter that comes down. There is something that just is closed off between me and God now. And I'm dead to God. Completely dead to God. And I'm also dead because of what I do. Talks about my trespasses. How I step over the line that God has placed. Just like Adam did, actually. I disobey. My trespasses. The sins in which I once walked. I followed the course of this world, the way it thinks, the way it does things. I was part of all of that. And because of that, I was dead, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. But then there's this great intervention where it says in verse 4, but God, you know. God doesn't allow that to continue. Doesn't allow that state of affairs to exist on an ongoing basis. God intervenes. God comes in. And he demonstrates his great love. That even when I was dead. You know, and we talk about people. Sometimes we talk about ourselves as being sick. There's some sick people out there. You know. We're worse than sick. We're dead. And that's our predicament. And that means we can do nothing to help ourselves either. We can't lift a finger spiritually. And that's why the whole idea of being religious and paying back my debts and doing my thing and earning favor with God, it won't wash. It will never wash. I'm dead. I'm helpless. I can't do a thing. But God, even when we were dead, he raised us up with Christ. Now, Christian, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the fact that your soul, because of your connection by faith with Christ, has been resurrected. You know, Wesley, in one of his great hymns, pictures this. He says, you know, God's eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, you know, the dungeon flamed with light. You know, that's the kind of idea. That death that had descended upon me at the moment of faith in Christ, you know, there's a regeneration. There's a new birth. There is something that begins to beat in my heart. It's the spiritual life of God. And because of my union with Christ by faith, I'm raised. And in fact, I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So on this Easter Sunday morning, we think of Christ raised and how he's now in heaven. But for Christians, as far as our spiritual reality is concerned, our life is connected to Christ in heaven, and our life is there. And we are united with Christ in his resurrection, and a new life has been given to me. What a tremendous, tremendous thing this gospel message is, and what it does despite our awful predicament. Now, the Bible says an awful lot about this. Let me just take you to another couple of verses that develop this idea. Turn your page to Colossians chapter 3. There are implications for Christians as far as this present tense aspect of the resurrection is concerned. And so it says there, well, if you look down at verse 3, just at the end of verse 3, it says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a phenomenal thought that is. My life, it's all wrapped up in Christ, in God. You know, often when I think about this verse, think of the story of Joseph down in Egypt, way back in the book of Genesis. He's the main man now, and his brothers don't recognize him. And as a test, he's going to take into custody Benjamin. You remember the story, his younger brother. And Judah, the big brother, kind of appeals on his behalf. And he said, you can't take Benjamin. Just think of what it would do to my old father back home, old Jacob. And this is what he says, actually. The old man's life is wrapped up in this boy's life. His life is wrapped up in this boy's life. And if you take him, you'll just bring his grey head down to the grave in sorrow. That's the same idea. You know, my life, it's all wrapped up in Christ. My life and its spiritual reality is connected to Christ, and it's hidden with Christ and God. That is where my life is. That's what it says. Let me read it, verse 1. If you then have been raised with Christ, you've got to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You've got to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the message that comes to us, as far as the reality of present day resurrection is concerned, am I setting my mind on things that are above? Am I remembering that, you know, my old life is gone and that's dead, and that I've been raised up to newness of life? Remember your baptism, you know, and how that symbolized that, dead to the old, alive to Christ, and living in a new way altogether. That's the way that we've got to approach life, because that is the reality, the spiritual reality. And we have to live on the basis of that reality. And so there is the message to us that comes to us today about present day resurrection. Now, the last point, and this is where we come to 1 Corinthians 15. Because this passage talks to us about a future resurrection. It's about the future for the Christian. Because this passage teaches us that the resurrection of Christ cannot be spoken about in isolation. The message about the resurrection of Christ is inextricably bound up with the resurrection of Christians. And that's what it says here. For instance, if you look at verse number 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, you can't have one without the other. And if you don't have the one, you don't have the other. But because you do have the one, you will certainly have the other. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, for every child of God, there is that blessed hope that one day I will be raised, incorruptible, and I will be changed. On that day when Christ returns, and I, along with many, if I have died, you know, and my body lies in the grave, there will be a glorious resurrection for me, and I will be taken to be with Christ. And I won't just be with Christ, I will see Christ, and I will be like Christ. And that is the truth, the tremendous truth of the resurrection. Look at how verse 20 of our passage puts it. It says there, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, what that means is that they had a festival, an annual festival called the Festival of First Fruits. And it was the very first fruit that grew out of the ground. And they used to take that and they used to offer it to God as an act of worship. And the reason that they did this was that that first fruit was a promise that the harvest would come, that God would provide, and the great harvest would come. That's the sense in which he uses this. Christ is the first fruits. And that's the guarantee that there will be a marvelous harvest of others who will also be raised from the dead. What a morning that will be. When the people of God on Christ's return are raised from the dead. Now, some people will ask, verse 35, you know, how are the dead raised? I mean, how does that work? What was the resurrection body going to be like? I don't understand that whole concept. And so he goes on to kind of try and explain that, this future resurrection. He says, you know, what you sow is not the body that is to be. You know, you put a seed into the ground. That's not what comes up at harvest time. Bears no resemblance to that little thing that just looks like a stone that you put in the ground. You get this marvelous corn or flowers or whatever that come up. And that is exactly the message about the resurrection of the Christian. Here we are. We look at ourselves. We look at each other. We look at our bodies that will decay, which disease will affect, which will fall into the ground and will die. And we look at ourselves and we say, what does the resurrection mean for me in the future? What will it be like? Will my body that is raised just be like the one that has died? Well, it won't be. Now, let's just look at what he says here. If you look down at verse 42, he says, what is sown is perishable. It's perishable. And we know that. We look at the deterioration in our bodies or the bodies of our loved ones. We see the decay. We see the degeneration. We notice the wasting. These bodies wear out and they are perishable bodies. What does he say? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It bears no resemblance, just like the seed. You know, it will never decay. It can never degenerate. It can never falter. It is imperishable on that resurrection morning. Secondly, it is sown, verse 43, in dishonor. Dishonor. Often at that time of death, there is a loss of dignity just because of the nature of things. There's a loss of respect. Sometimes there can be the shame, the dishonor of failure in life. And we descend to the dust and we're sown in dishonor. But on that resurrection morning, although we may have been sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. something glorious, resplendent, being like Christ himself, with none of these previous characteristics at all tainting what that experience will be like. We'll be sown in weakness, loss of function and capability at so many levels. We will be raised in power. We'll be sown a natural body. We'll be raised a spiritual body. That almost seems like a contradiction in terms. How can a body, something that's material, be spiritual? The point that's being made is this. In a sense, the bodies that we have here are suited to the environment that we live in. The body, the spiritual body that we will have when we are raised to be with Christ, it will be entirely and appropriately and completely suited to the environment that we will live in then. It will be a spiritual body. Just last week, my cousin passed away, and he had been in great weakness. In fact, I only actually learned how sick he was just a couple of days before he died, because his illness had affected him so much that he didn't want anybody to see what he looked like. And it was all kept pretty quiet by the immediate family. And, you know, I was asked to hold one of the cords, and it seemed an awful long way down there. And then the cord drops down, and you can't help think about all the sadness and the frailty and the weakness of it all. But to think that that patch of grass down in that cemetery in Wishaw, on a coming day when Christ returns, you know, and probably all round about that cemetery, there will be areas that will just be torn apart as they are raised incorruptible. And they will be changed. And all these things that are said here will absolutely characterize every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful hope that we have as an anchor for our souls. And can I say, Christian, in your weakness, perhaps in your illness, or maybe in your sadness, this Easter Sunday morning, as we think about the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember this. This is the guarantee. It is the guarantee of your resurrection, one coming day when Christ returns for all who sleep in Jesus. The Bible actually talks about more than one kind of resurrection. Talks about the resurrection of the just, but it talks about the resurrection of the godless, of the unbelieving, to stand before God and to be judged for their sins and to be cast into the lake of fire. We will all be raised to stand before God. Let's be sure that we sleep in Jesus. Sleep with confidence in him, with trust and faith and belief in our Lord Jesus, who was buried, who died for our sins, and who's been raised again. So Easter Sunday, resurrection, and the message, a past tense that teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God, and a present tense, the regeneration of the soul and the connection spiritually with Christ, living a new life, and future, because the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now shall we pray? Lord, what a tremendous thing it is for us to rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, not to have our minds filled with a fantasy, but to be completely dependent on your truth and what you have revealed. And we look back to that tremendous event when Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, when he was buried and when he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And we affirm our faith in him And we make our prayer today that for those of us who have been raised with Christ spiritually, that we will continue to walk in newness of life. And we pray for those who may be here as yet unconvinced about the reality of Christ as the Son of God, that they will be logically driven to that conclusion and to make the confession and to say along with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And so, Lord, we commit your word into all our hearts to challenge us, to affirm things, and also to encourage us in the great realities of Scripture and of the Gospel. And we commit ourselves now into your keeping. In Jesus' name, our living Saviour. Amen.